We are continuing, as you may have seen in your email, our study in figures in particularly the New Testament, and our subjects for this evening are Aquila and Priscilla. I'm going to start by reading a couple of passages in order to give us some of the main texts that deal with them and give us the context. So the first is in Acts 18. If you want to read along with me, you can open your Bibles to Acts 18. The second will be in Romans 16. So Acts 18, I'm going to read first verses 1 through 3. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And then jumping ahead to verse 24, I'm going to read 24 through 26. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. And turning to Romans 16, Romans 16, verses 3 and 4. It's good to hear the rustling of the pages. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets in their house. Now we are studying these various figures both as examples for us to be inspired by and to follow and to learn from. There have been a few cautionary tales out there, but primarily we're looking at godly people, but we are also looking at the work of God. This is not just an example to follow. This is evidence of God's work. And I want to say, regarding salvation, this is evidence of the extensive power of the salvation of Jesus Christ. The heart of Jesus Christ's salvation, of course, is to bring us back to God through the forgiveness of sins. There's a danger, though, in a society like ours where religion is expected to be a private thing, that private and spiritual and unreal all go hand in hand. You can have your little philosophy that says you are happy with your God, but we all know that that's just your idea and it's just your fiction. Christ's salvation is no fiction, and his salvation extends beyond, if we could say reverently, merely the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. It extends unto transformation of the whole man, and it extends unto changing us to the point that it changes our relationships with one another. That's the evidence of the power of Jesus Christ and his salvation. Aquila and Priscilla are examples for us who show what Jesus Christ does even in the human and relational realm. So, who were Aquila and Priscilla? Aquila and Priscilla, as we saw in Acts 18, were Jews originally from Pontus. Their names are Latin names, which means they were Hellenistic Jews. Pontus was in the north of modern-day Turkey, on the coast of the Black Sea. We first encounter them in Corinth in Acts 18, but before living in Corinth, they had been in Rome for a time. Possibly they moved from Pontus to Rome for the purpose of business. That was a common reason for moving to the city. Aquila was a tent maker, and the tools of that trade were relatively small and light, much more possible for a tent maker to move about from place to place than for some of the other trades. Aquila and Priscilla appear to be Paul's first contacts in the province of Achaia, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:15 that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in the province of Achaia. This seems to indicate that Aquila and Priscilla were believers in Jesus Christ before they came in contact with Paul. How did they know the gospel? Well, it is possible that they were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 tells us that there were residents of Pontus and visitors from Rome on that great day when Peter preached to thousands. It's also possible that they heard the gospel from those who were there and returned home, bringing the message with them. Peter wrote his first letter to God's elect, scattered throughout Pontus and various other regions. Whatever the case, it appears that Aquila and Priscilla never met Jesus during his days on earth. And in that respect, we can relate to them. We also never met Jesus. And yet they were such people as Peter describes in 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Aquila and Priscilla, there are a couple of preliminary points to understand about their lives before we move into the more significant content. Aquila and Priscilla moved around a lot. As we already saw, they began at Pontus and moved to Rome, and then from Rome to Corinth. From there, they moved to Ephesus, then to Rome, and then back again to Ephesus. And we know this largely from incidental comments made in the Bible. It's not the biblical author's intent to follow Aquila and Priscilla in their travels, so it's entirely possible that they moved around more than that. But the thing that stands out above all else about Aquila and Priscilla is their love and hospitality for people. When we first meet them, they're living in Corinth, where the Apostle Paul arrives fresh from Athens after having had difficulty ministering and seeing comparatively little fruit from his labors. Acts 13 tells us that Paul stayed with Aquila and Priscilla. We don't know how long, but it may have been for a number of weeks. They then worked with Paul in Corinth for 2 years, where they became close friends of the Apostle Paul. They then accompanied Paul part of the way on his trip to Syria and stayed at Ephesus. There they met the mighty orator Apollos. We read that in Acts 18:26. And they invited him into their home and explained the way of God more adequately. Later on, in Rome and in Corinth, there's a church that meets in their house. And they show up in the various greetings. Paul greets them in his letter to the Romans. They send greetings to the Corinthian church in Paul's first letter. And Paul greets them again in his last letter written to Timothy. These were people. They were hospitable, and they built real bonds with many people. So with that background, studying this morning, we are going to look first at their fruitful Christian marriage. This topic seems particularly appropriate following on the heels of a wedding and anticipating a marriage seminar a week from now. Then we will look at the source of their love and finally consider them as models of Christian love to see what this looks like worked out in practice. So first, a fruitful Christian marriage. Now, when I say fruitful, I'm not speaking about having children. We don't know whether they had children. We don't know whether their children were grown up and moved out. If they had children, we don't know how many. That's not what I'm speaking about here. I'm speaking about fruitfulness in the kingdom of God. Although the New Testament contains much teaching on marriage, there are few examples from Christ's ministry onward. Paul makes a passing reference in 1 Corinthians 9:5 to the Lord's brothers and the other apostles, and Peter having the right to take a believing wife. Presumably, they were married. And so we sort of know this as a proposition that they were married, but we have almost no insight into their domestic lives. The one other couple whose names we know from the time of Christ's ministry onward is Ananias and Sapphira, not to be confused with Aquila and Priscilla. They are the negative example, a cautionary tale. So in the case of Aquila and Priscilla, a godly couple, we want to gain as much as we can from them. The most evident characteristic of this couple is unity. Every verse that mentions them has both of their names. They were like lovebirds, always together, together at home and in the church, when they traveled, and in ministry. And don't miss their practical, in-person togetherness. We don't see Aquila living in Rome for business opportunities, while Priscilla stays in Pontus among the familiar environment of extended family and old friends. Nor do we see one of them going off to another city for ministry without the other. Being together matters. Some couples have thought that the way to solve difficulties in their marriage is just to spend some time apart. You don't grow together by spending time apart. Aquila loved his wife as Christ loved the church, and Priscilla loved her husband and submitted to him in everything. Unity is essential in marriage. The reason that God created marriage is that he said it is not good for the man to be alone. The problem was not the earth is underpopulated. The problem was not there's not enough people to do all the work. The problem was the man needs someone with him. And at the institution of marriage in Genesis 2:24, God said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." When Jesus was asked about divorce, he quoted this verse from Genesis 2 in Mark chapter 10, verses 7 and 8, and he added, "So they are no longer two, but one." So that is the objective reality in marriage. Objectively, the two are not two anymore, they are one. Just like the husband is the head, whether he functions that way or not, he is, and it has significance and implications. So also in marriage, the two are one. But the practice and experience of oneness takes effort. With effort, and with the help of God, it grows and increases over time. Husband and wife are both sinners. On top of that, husband and wife are two different people with different strengths and different weaknesses. It is natural for the self-centered man to get impatient with his wife because she cannot keep up with him or because she doesn't think like he does. It's natural for the self-centered woman to despise her husband because he cannot do what she does or perhaps what she expects him to do. But in spite of all the realities of the differences, husband and wife, where there is love, the two live as one. There is unity and harmony between them. Now, it's not just their operational unity, the fact that they were together here and together here and together here that shows their unity. Remember, as I said, what they're known for is their love and their hospitality to others. What kind of marriage does that show evidence of? What kind of marriage makes for a home that people enjoy being at? Guests will soon know if there is disunity in the home. They'll recognize there's something wrong here. If husband and wife pick at each other, or are sarcastic toward each other, or simply go their separate ways, it sends a message. It sends a message, these are not happy people, and you, the guest, might be treated that way yourself at some point. Or you might be pulled in to something you don't want to be pulled into. It was the opposite in the home of Aquila and Priscilla. They loved each other. They had high regard for each other. They trusted each other. They were in agreement with each other. They spoke well of each other. They worked in harmony with each other. They were happy around each other. This is real unity. And they were not unequally yoked. We don't get the picture that in their hospitality, Priscilla was beleaguered with all of the housework and meal preparation, while Aquila carelessly sat back and invited people on a whim. Nor did Priscilla recline with her social circle and snap her fingers for her husband to bring them some drinks. No, they were equally yoked, pulling together, working together, going in the same direction. And they were more fruitful in God's kingdom because they were together. Together, they accomplished more than each of them working separately could have done. They are the perfect illustration of 1 + 1 = 3. How strange then it is that the Roman Catholic idea that priests should not get married. Marriage is not a hindrance to holiness, but a help in holy fruitfulness. Even among Protestants, some people have had a wrong idea about kingdom ministry. There were in the 1800s some missionaries who left their wives and their children behind to be taken care of by others while they themselves went off to foreign lands. And even in our day, there are some prominent figures in the Christian world who travel around to speak and leave their wives at home. Still others have silently neglected their marriage while continuing to do, quote, Christian work, where they get recognition. But the general rule is, if it's not working at home, don't export it. Those who neglect their marriage while chasing after the public recognition that comes from ministry out there usually end up with collapse at home and no lasting fruit from their labors. Paul called both Aquila and Priscilla his fellow workers. Marriage, as I've said, is an enabler of kingdom work, not an alternative to it. It is interesting to observe that the order of their names is inconsistent in the Bible. Of the 6 times that they're mentioned, 2 Aquila comes first, and 4 times Priscilla comes first. At least this signifies that both husband and wife were fruitful in their labors for God. Consider also the significance of the Apostle Paul's approval. Paul is the one who wrote most of the instruction that we have on marriage. He wrote in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, "Wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, and husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church." This came from the mind of Paul by the revelation of God. And Paul was a man with keen insight into character and behavior. And Paul stayed in the home of Aquila and Priscilla. He saw them when their hair was down. He saw how they talked with each other. He saw how they got up in the morning. He sat with them at the table in the evening. He observed their relationship firsthand, and he became a lifelong friend of theirs. He saw Aquila working to provide for his wife. He saw Priscilla busy at home and supporting her husband. What this shows is that their marriage is a glorious example for us of what marriage can be when we live according to God's pattern. Paul was a man of high integrity and deep conviction. He's not one who would teach one thing for us out there, but personally like something else in his friends. What he taught for us out there was what he most highly valued in people as well. And so Aquila and Priscilla had a marriage that was in order. Do as they did. Now, I will say that we as a church benefit from many Aquilas here. We as a church benefit from many Priscillas here. And we as a church benefit greatly from many Aquila and Priscillas here. If you are married, commit yourself to God's pattern. Live in unity with your wife or your husband and see what God will do. So number 2 is the source of their love. Aquila and Priscilla had a true unity based on love, but how did they become the people that they were? Human nature hasn't changed, and I can assure you they weren't born that way. Marriage wasn't easier in their day than it is in ours. Homosexuality was a rampant problem, and there is a reason that Paul had to write that an elder must be the husband of but one wife. There were all kinds of marriage disorders back then too. And the love and the hospitality that they showed also did not come from the society that they lived in. Recall that when Paul met them in Corinth, Aquila had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Hospitality for you, huh? It would be nice if we could say that division and opposition happen on the level of society without people individually being selfish, envious, deceitful, and malicious, but it's not true. It is individual people who cannot get along with others. In the case of those Jews in Rome, we have an extra-biblical account from the Roman author Suetonius, who wrote that Claudius expelled the Jews because they were continually rioting at the instigation of Crestus. So this is probably a reflection of the spread of the gospel among the Jews at Rome. Claudius had no real idea who Jesus Christ was. That's why his name is misspelled. And Claudius seemed to think that Jesus Christ was some rabble-rouser living in Rome, causing riots among the Jews. So here we have a picture of the world we live in. Expulsion. The Romans expelled the Jews. And division. Jews rioted against Jews. How did it get this way? What went wrong? The answer is that man sinned. Men and women are creatures created by God to live under his good government and by his good provision. When we function in the capacity in which God created us to live, we're blessed. So what's the problem? Why doesn't everybody do it? The answer is because men and women refuse to acknowledge God's authority over them. This was Adam's problem in the Garden of Eden. God gave him a beautiful garden for his enjoyment, but said, "Don't eat from one tree." That command was the way for Adam to acknowledge his submission to the God who gave him life and every good provision. God never deceived him or withheld any good thing from him, but Adam refused to submit to God. He defied and opposed God. Adam's rebellion did not accomplish its intended purpose of making him independent and a god unto himself. It resulted in curse. It resulted in him being cut off from the God he was created to be in fellowship with. And it resulted in man being corrupted by this first sin to continue to be against God, even though God was and is and ever will be good and holy and never gave man any cause to be against him. Well, once man had become thoroughly against the God who is good and has given no cause to man for this enmity and opposition, it was a pretty small step from there to man is against everyone else. And that's the problem. That's the condition of man today. Men and women envy, fight, gossip, murder, and rebel against other people because at the root they are against God. As we heard this morning, we are by nature self-centered. On the top of that, God made man in his own image. So every other human being is on some level a representative and a reminder of God. The idea is of the clay images that kings of old used to set up in distant cities that they governed. And that image was a reminder of the authority of the king there. That's what every other person is. And so when you want to defy God, what do? You smash his image. You are against other people. No wonder people can't get along. And superficial solutions don't work. Aquila and Priscilla were expelled from Rome because they were Jews. Their response to this was not to find their meaning and identity as being part of a victim group. They did not try to become even more Jewish and to surround themselves with only Jews and to say that other people just don't understand their plight. They did not find their identity in being oppressed and make common cause with anyone else anywhere in the world who also seemed to be oppressed. The evidence that they did not do this is that they hosted in their home churches of Jews and Gentiles. They helped minister to Gentiles. The churches of all the Gentiles were grateful to them. There is no healing in embracing an identity of oppression. Those who do it are as much slaves to strife as anyone else, and it certainly played no part in Aquila and Priscilla's character. Neither did they go to the other side and say, we're going to try to get above the fray by leaving behind all trace of Jewishness from our lives. We're going to join the powerful class. We're going to join those who don't have this special designation of Jews within society. We're just going to be part of society. And we know that because when Paul met them, they were Jews. They were still Jews. They weren't running from that as the escape. The only solution to the basic human problem is one that addresses our sin against God. Jesus Christ is that solution. He is the eternal God who took on a whole human constitution, body and soul. He came to live exactly as we were meant to live. He lived in complete submission to God his Father. He trusted God and prayed to God and walked with God. He himself was in perfect communion with God as we are supposed to be and were supposed to be. But he also came as our Savior. He identified with us and stood in solidarity with a sinful people, taking our sins and our guilt upon himself and bearing them all the way to the cross, where he paid the full penalty in his own body on that tree and made an end of the sin and the enmity and entered into a new life in which sin and enmity have no hold on him when he rose again. How do we come to share in this salvation, in this liberation, in this new life? It is by trusting in the Lord, calling on him. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Aquila and Priscilla may have been there. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And this is the gospel that they heard. This is what they did. And this is what made them what they were. Do as they did. Call Jesus Lord. Call him your Lord. He will save you not just from your punishment. He will save you from your sins. The enmity that divides man from God and one person from another is taken away through the cross of Christ. Look, keep looking to the cross of Christ. If you looked in the past, keep looking to the cross of Christ. 1 John 4:7 says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." This is God's command, and he provides the transformation and the new nature and the power to carry it out, the power to be like his own beloved son. And so now let's look at Aquila and Priscilla as models of Christian love. The heart of Christian love is seeking the other person's good, even at our own highest cost, but it includes more than that. It includes a human interest. It includes communication. It includes warmth and seeking the presence of the other person. See the hospitality Aquila and Priscilla extended to Paul. And we're going to review some of the things we've already looked at, but look at them a little more closely and focus on this aspect more carefully. They hosted him in their home for some time. And it's evident that they built a bond with him. They worked with him for 2 years. When he set out for Syria, they joined him for the first stretch of the journey. And then later, when Paul wrote the longest list of personal greetings in the Bible, in Romans 16, who was he most eager to greet? His very first greeting is to Priscilla and Aquila. Near the end of his life, when he is writing his very last letter, 2 Timothy, he writes with high appreciation and commendation for Onesiphorus, who visited him in prison. He specifically calls him out and holds him up and appreciates him. But at the end of his letter, when he is sending greetings, he writes 2 Timothy 4:19, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus." Priscilla and Aquila come first. He has such love for them. He wants to greet them first. He remembers them, and he extends that greeting. You see the relationship they'd built. When Priscilla and Aquila wanted to speak to Apollos about Christ, they invited him into their home. They treated him as a human being, taking an interest in him. Apollos was a highly educated man, a gifted speaker, and one who was used to argumentation and debate. And I'm sure that a gracious welcome and probably a nice meal helped establish the rapport that made Apollos a little more willing to listen to what they had to say. If their doctrine produced the lives and the love that welcomed him, it was worth his while to hear them out and find out what this was. Jesus said in Matthew 13:12, "Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance." And so it was with Aquila and Priscilla. They went from welcoming and hosting Paul and welcoming Apollos to hosting a whole church in their home. They welcomed the church first in Rome and then in Corinth, and they didn't just have some auditorium that a bunch of people came to. They knew the people. They got to know the people. This is a major benefit of a house church. Like Paul, they shared not only the gospel of God, but their very lives as well. We can see the love they had for people in the greeting that they send. When Paul writes 1 Corinthians, he included greetings from others. Recall that Corinth is where Paul first met Aquila and Priscilla and where they all labored in the Lord for 2 years. So now he's writing back to these people. In 1 Corinthians 16:19, Paul wrote, "The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets in their house." The word translated greet appears about 60 times in the New Testament, although in a few cases it's used in a different sense, but mostly it means greet. Only here, only in the case of Aquila and Priscilla, is the word warmly attached to it. Literally, it says, "They greet you much." I suppose that Paul told Aquila and Priscilla he was writing to the church in Corinth, and they responded with such expressions of ardent love that Paul had to write, "Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord." And so we're going to go on now to look at 5 facets of their love. Enumerate these as we go, but it's hospitality, humility, others-centeredness, truth, and self-sacrifice. So first is hospitality. Aquila and Priscilla practiced hospitality, and so must we. 1 Peter 4:9 gives the command, "Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling." When the believers in Acts 2 broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, it was because believers opened their homes and extended invitations. Hospitality takes preparation. To start with, you have to have a place to invite people to. Bums cannot practice hospitality. You must prepare your house. You must have something to offer in terms of food to eat. It costs something to do this. This is an outworking of Ephesians 4:28, which says, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something with his own hands, as Aquila was a tent maker, that he may have something to share with those in need." And the goal of hospitality then adds an extra dignity and significance to the work of earning an income and to the work of household cleaning and preparing a meal. The person who lives for immediate pleasure spends everything he gets and has little to offer. Proverbs 9, 1 and 2 says, "Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out its 7 pillars. She has prepared her meat and mixed her wine. She has also set her table. And it is then that she extends the invitation, 'Come in here.'" Wisdom is the pattern for us. Hospitality is also disruptive. It involves bringing someone else into your home and breaking your routine. Daily work is tiring. Managing the children and running a household is tiring. But be careful that your highest goal does not become to make your home life as quiet and comfortable as possible, that the ultimate goal is not personal peace and affluence. There will be times and seasons of life where opening your home to others is not practical, but don't operate that way if you're able not to. Don't forever build your own paneled house. It takes energy to prepare for guests, and it takes social energy to interact with guests. Hospitality involves giving. Romans 12:13 puts practice hospitality right after share with God's people who are in need. Perhaps it is the effort and the cost of hospitality that caused Peter to say that we should do this without grumbling. But it is a good work, and it is good in God's sight. Widows who receive financial support from the church were to be well known for their history of good deeds, such as showing hospitality, along with bringing up children, washing the feet of the saints, and helping those in trouble. Aquila and Priscilla were wealthy enough to have a large house to accommodate the church where they lived. Thank God for rich Christian people who use their wealth for the kingdom of God. I'm sure it was sheer joy for Aquila and Priscilla to have a church in their house, especially because after doing it once, they didn't say, "We've done our part, now it's time for someone else." They did it again. When they moved to a new city, they said, "We're going to do it again. We want the believers to meet in our house again. It's our joy. It's our delight. We want to hear the singing of songs. We want the preaching of the word. We want the sharing. We want the fellowship, the breaking of bread. We want the prayer. We want that here." They were blessed, and God's people were blessed. We too will be blessed as we follow in their footsteps in showing hospitality. Second is humility. Specifically, humility regarding who you invite. Now, this could easily be missed. We could easily miss this point in considering Aquila and Priscilla. After all, they hosted the Apostle Paul as the guest in their house. They hosted Apollos in their house. Who among us would not raise our hand and say, "I will lay down my life, and I will open my home, and Paul can stay with me. And then Apollos can come and eat dinner with me. I'll open my home to them because they are zealous, energetic, intelligent, and fruitful. These are the people I will invite because this is my strata of Christian society. I'm in their circle, and it's hard to find people on this level." I'll tell you what, if you think this way, you are not following in the footsteps of Aquila and Priscilla because they didn't think that way. And I'll give you two pieces of evidence that show that. First, how do you think Paul came into contact with them? Paul didn't send any advance delegation from Athens to Corinth when he traveled to Corinth. It appears he went there alone. He was the first one of his group. Others came and joined him later. He was not as famous then as he became later. He could escape a riot in one city by going to another because he was unknown there. So I consider that there are three possible ways that Paul came in contact with Aquila and Priscilla. Possibly, Paul spoke with someone in Athens who told him, "When you go to Corinth, look up Aquila and Priscilla. Here's how you can find them. You'll be able to stay with them." If that's the case, they had gained their reputation for hospitality before they ever came in contact with Paul. Another possibility is that when Paul arrived in Corinth, he went first to the local synagogue to find someone he could stay with. But a third possibility is that Paul arrived in Corinth and Aquila saw a man newly arrived in town, a Jewish tent maker like himself, evidently alone, evidently new, evidently without anywhere to stay. Aquila went up to him, started speaking to him, and invited Paul to come and stay with them. Why not? Hebrews 13:2 says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers," that is, to show hospitality to strangers, "for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it." Why not? Why isn't that what Aquila and Priscilla did? And why didn't they gain as much reward as hosting an angel when the Apostle Paul ended up being the one who stays in their house? My point here is that in all likelihood, Aquila did not know the sort of man he was welcoming into his home when he encountered Paul. Highly productive preacher of the gospel was not the standard Aquila used when inviting Paul in. Beyond that, Aquila and Priscilla did not just host Paul and Apollos. They hosted a church in two different cities. There is no church made up of Pauls and Apolloses. The church consists mostly of people who were not and perhaps still are not attractive to the world, the poor, the foolish, the despised. Aquila and Priscilla hosted them. The church has people in all stages of life, from very young children to old people, and particularly in the New Testament church, older widows who had financial need. The church has people with needs and people with limited abilities. The church has people with strong faith and people with weak faith and people who overestimate their faith. The church has people who are troubled about things they don't need to be troubled about. None of this turned Aquila and Priscilla off from hosting such people and continuing to build relationship with them. In fact, they developed such relationship with the people of the church that when they had opportunity, they greeted them warmly in the Lord. All of this is in keeping with the teaching of our Lord himself. Jesus said in Luke 14, 12 through 14, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." This is the polar opposite of, "I only invite top people, people of a certain caliber." Love people because God loves them. Love people with patience. Love them with the generous spirit of God himself. Christ's words are not an absolute prohibition against inviting your friends and relatives, but they are against the spirit of, "I only do things for others for the sake of what I can get." Of course, if you have the opportunity to invite and host the Apostle Paul or whoever is most like him, do so. It will be a blessing. You will be blessed. But don't number yourself among the great. Number three, others-mindedness. Christian love builds up the body of Christ. Christ has one body with many members, and to each he has given some gift. The body of Christ functions best when each member uses his gifts as Christ intends, for the benefit of the church and for the extension of Christ's kingdom. This is the will of Jesus Christ. He doesn't have spiritual Rambos who are one-man armies. He has a church who is his body, made up of many parts. Look at Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus. These people were gospel people. They were not at all timid or silent about the gospel. Paul called them his fellow workers, and they were fresh off of spending time with Paul. And I can't imagine anything, but you come off of time with Paul being highly edified and highly encouraged and fully ready to go and conquer the world for Christ. But into town comes Apollos. Apollos taught accurately and boldly. He was a great speaker and an intelligent man. People came to hear him and were impressed with him, but he knew only the baptism of John. Aquila and Priscilla knew the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had a great treasure. They had the good news. And how beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news. They had not only something wonderful, but to share that wonderful thing with other people would get them such appreciation and such a bond between them and others. There could have been a great temptation to them to stand up at the end of Apollos' teaching and say, "We have the rest of the story. We can tell you about Jesus Christ." But they didn't do that. They recognized in Apollos a gifting and a calling that they didn't have. Apollos was able to speak publicly. He had a facility to recall, explain, and apply the scriptures. He was a master of polemics and apologetics. And the Lord was evidently with him in all of this. Aquila could not do what he did, or at least not as well as he did it. And so the cause of Christ would be better advanced by entrusting the knowledge of the gospel to Apollos and then leaving him to do what God had so obviously equipped him to do. So Aquila and Priscilla invited him over and explained to him the way of God more adequately. We previously heard about Apollos' humility in receiving instruction from them, but they also showed humility in passing on to him what they might otherwise have used for self-promotion. Look outside yourself. We live in a body. Recognize the gifting and the equipping and the opportunities that God has given to other members of his body. If you can find a way to promote them, if you can find a way to help them to be more effective in Christ's kingdom, if you can find ways to elevate them, find ways to equip them, find ways better to place them, find ways to recommend opportunities to them, do it, especially if it comes at your own expense. It takes humility to put the cause of Christ first and the good of the body of Christ first above your own cause, but that is blessed. And that is the way Christ's cause will advance. Number four is truth. Christian love is based on truth. Love does not mean that we hug everyone. That is the common notion today. The world says that to love someone means to affirm that person. And we should love and affirm everyone. They say God is all love. Surely he affirms everyone. What's your problem? Why don't you do so? But that's not true. And the God who is love does not do that. We've already seen that Aquila and Priscilla were warm, loving, and hospitable people, but don't get the wrong idea about them. They were not all heart and no brain. They were not pushovers who could be easily fooled and taken advantage of. They had labored for 2 years with the brilliant Apostle Paul, and they were good students. They learned from him more fully the teaching about Jesus Christ. And so it is Priscilla and Aquila who explain the way of God more accurately to Apollos. This required serious intelligence because Apollos was a highly intelligent man. He was an experienced debater, and he knew how to spot the flaws in an argument. He knew how to spot the weak points where a claim could be challenged, and he could envision the sorts of counterarguments he would receive. So we could understand if Apollos came out of his conference with Priscilla and Aquila and said, "What you're saying sounds good, but I think I'm going to have to talk to this Paul you told me about before I can go teaching it, before I'm prepared to defend it." But that's not what happened. The explanation from Priscilla and Aquila was clear enough and sufficient enough for Apollos to go out and vigorously refute the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. He learned it from them. In the matter of essentials, we must draw the line. Christ is the line. The Apostle John addressed his second and third letters to people he loved in the truth. He dealt with heretics, and he wrote in 2 John verses 10 and 11, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring the teaching of Christ, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work." We are intelligent. We are truth-based. We are truth-governed even in our love. Now, at the same time, we must not make every minor issue the top priority in human relationships. Paul is the great example in not doing that. As to the question of whether it was okay for a believer in Christ to eat meat that had probably been sacrificed to an idol before it was sold in the market, not only did Paul not insist that everyone believe what he understood to be true, he even said that he would refrain from eating meat for the sake of his weaker brother. He was willing to make all compromise and all accommodation on matters that were not essential for the sake of fellowship and for the sake of building others up. So stand against those who are against Christ, but be maximally gracious and maximally accommodating otherwise. Number five, self-sacrifice. The heart of Christian love is the other person's highest good at your own greatest expense. It is possible to fool ourselves in practicing hospitality that we are going the full distance in Christian love. But the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 16:4 that Priscilla and Aquila risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. We're not told the details of what happened, but Priscilla and Aquila were prepared to die so that Paul would live, and they put themselves in a position where that could have happened. It is possible that they were the ones who harbored him during the riot in Ephesus. Not only the Gentile churches then were grateful to them, but we ourselves too are grateful to them, because without their sacrifice for Paul, the book of Romans may never have been written. Jesus said in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends." And our Lord himself is the one who said, "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I lay down my life for you." And his example is laid down for us. This is what God empowers us to do. We can even risk our own lives for the sake of other people, and God commands it. 1 John 3:16 says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." Most people show love to others only to get something from them. Christian love alone is truly sacrificial. Do we love with the sacrificial love of Aquila and Priscilla? Be inspired by this couple. A good marriage is possible. Unity in marriage and blessing in right order and fruitful service in God's kingdom is possible. Look to the same Lord Jesus Christ who transformed and lived in and empowered them so that we too may live like them. Let us also look beyond our own homes to the believers around us, opening our homes to them and showing the kind of warmth and hospitality that Aquila and Priscilla showed. May God bless each one of us. Amen.
Well, let's close in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for this word, and we thank you for the example of Priscilla and Aquila. May we put it into practice in our individual lives and especially as married couples together. We pray for all that we must do in this coming week. May we do it all for the glory of God, and we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.